We continue in Matthew 24. We're going to look at verses 32 through 35 this morning. Jesus begins and he says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. Nature follows its inevitable cycles. The budding of a fig tree is just one example. When you see its leaves appearing, then summer is just around the corner, at least in the Holy Land." The events Jesus has been describing regarding the tribulation are as inevitable as cycles of nature. Once, for example, the abomination of desolation is set up in the future temple, once the Antichrist goes in that place and defiles it, then there are only 3.5 years left before the second coming of Jesus. It's inevitable. And in some ways, these prophetic events are more certain than the cycles we observe in nature. They certainly will be in the tribulation because, as we saw last time, those cycles will be interrupted and kind of go haywire and crazy as stars are, you know, out of their orbits. And, well, stars don't orbit, so that shows how stupid I am. Stars are out of their places in the sky. That was an egregious astronomical error, yeah. You know what I mean out there. And all right, moving on. Check that. When Jesus said, "Learn this parable from the fig tree," his followers knew also he was talking about the nation of Israel. Figs were identified with the nation of Israel by the prophets. Hosea, for example, wrote, Hosea 9:10, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree in her first time." Jeremiah received the vision of two baskets of figs, which represented Israel, in Jeremiah 24:5, when he said, "Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah." And so it's not unusual to identify the fig tree with Israel, especially in the scripture. And so simply put, Jesus was letting them and us know that God's plan for Israel, the prophetic plan that we're looking at, is set in the cycle of prophetic events, and it's going to unfold just as it's written in the Bible. Now, that seems obvious to us. We consider ourselves evangelical Christians, we're fundamental in our belief, and it seems obvious that if Jesus said these things were going to happen, then they are going to happen just the way he said they were. But many non-believers, of course, and even professing Christians, don't see it that way. And that's because they don't really accept the Bible as inspired and therefore inerrant and infallible. They don't see it as authoritative. They think it points to trends that we could change if we again, hopefully not violating any copyright, but give peace a chance. I hope Yoko doesn't hear that online and go after me. Or maybe grow more of an environmental conscience or those kinds of things. A lot of people, they kind of utilize the Bible because it's in the fabric of Western society, at least in terms of apocalyptic ideas and the end of the world and all that. But they sort of think it's just a warning that if we don't get it together, we're going to destroy ourselves. So let's figure out a way to have peace and to take care of the environment and to solve our problems so that these things don't happen. So you and I sometimes need to remind ourselves that we're more and more in a minority in terms of people who take the Bible literally. Although, on the other hand, or at the same time, I should say, a high percentage of people do feel that some of the prophetic events in the Bible will happen in their lifetime, more so than just Christians. And so it's kind of a confusing mixed bag. I think it depends on how the question is asked. But most people think that the human race can pull out of its tailspin and have a Star Trekian future where, the United Federation of Planets is trying to spread peace throughout the galaxy. But Jesus says, hey, when you see these things start to happen, it's over. All these, in verse 33, says, "So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors." All these things are the signs just given to them in the previous verses we've been studying. The abomination of desolation followed by great tribulation followed by signs in the heavens. So once the seven-year tribulation begins, it's on until it's over. It's going to follow the description given in the Revelation, seal after seal, trumpet after trumpet, bowl of wrath after bowl of wrath. Verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. As many of you know, this verse has caused a great deal of controversy and even more sensationalism. It has to do with what Jesus meant when he said, this generation. I remember as a newborn believer hearing that since the fig tree represents Israel, Jesus meant that the generation alive when Israel was reborn would definitely see his second coming. Well, how long is a generation? If it's 40 years and Israel was reborn as a nation on May 14 of 1948, then the rapture took place in 1981, followed by the seven-year tribulation and the second coming of Jesus in 1988. So I guess that means we're either all in heaven or we missed it. But this was a common thinking, and some of you might remember a few years ago, quite a few years ago now, but there was a big stir in the Christian community. A guy had written a pamphlet, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Was Going to Take Place in 1988, and in fact, we had a guy here at the church teaching that we had to talk to. And then, of course, when the Lord didn't come back in September at the Feast of Trumpets, then he revised his pamphlet, 89 Reasons That the Lord Was Coming Back in 1989. You know, so it was very interesting. A biblical generation is actually hard to pin down. I found this quite interesting. In Matthew 1:17, we read this, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon into Christ are 14 generations. Christian and Jewish theologians alike agree that based on biblical genealogies, Abraham was called by God in about the year 2085 BC. Then Genesis 2 tells us he was 75 years old at the time, which means Abraham was born in 2160 BC. We read in Matthew 1 that there were 42 generations from Abraham to Christ. So if you divide 2160, the year of Abraham's birth, by 42, you get 51.4. And so under that calculation, a biblical generation would be 51.4 years, if you're doing exact mathematics. But not so fast. Genesis 15 says this, he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance, but the fourth generation they shall come hither again. So if God refers to the 400-year period the Jews were in Egypt as four generations, then in this model a generation is not 40 years, but it could be as many as 100 years. But what about Psalm 90, verse 10? The days of our lives, which is a popular soap opera, are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off when we fly away. And so the psalmist thought that a generation might be 70 or 80 years. So generation as a word is really tough to nail down. It can be anywhere from 40 to 100 years. So we don't want to be too precise. And I think sometimes as Christians, especially Christians who prefer rational, logical thinking, there are some things we try to nail down that we shouldn't, and then there are other things that we let slide. And one thing that we just can't be sure on is exactly how long to the day or year a biblical generation is. And so it's anywhere from 40 to 100 years. There are two more acceptable explanations of generation as it fits the context that Jesus was using. And they're very simple. Some scholars believe that the thought is that the generation that sees the things Jesus is talking about will also see their end. In other words, the same people who see the beginning of the tribulation will see the Lord coming in the clouds of heaven to reign. And that fits the context because Jesus has been talking about people being fooled into not thinking he's coming back or into following other Christs. There's some talk in here about if those days hadn't been limited, that all flesh would be wiped out. And so what the Lord is saying is, if you know, the people that are alive when these things happen are going to see it through. You know, those who survive. The whole point of this is once it starts, it's going to happen. and it's going to unfold. And again, we miss that because we think that's so obvious, but it's not very obvious to most people in the world. I mean, most people in the world just don't believe that everything Jesus said was going to happen is really going to happen. They think he's a wise man, a great teacher, a prophet to a certain degree, and yet they don't believe that word for word will happen. And this section is going to end in just a minute with his statement that his words will not pass away. And so he's just nailing it down, saying the people that are alive during this time are going to see the end of it. The other explanation is that generation could be understood as the word race, genera. It also means a race of people. It's a legitimate translation of the Greek word. It means men of the same breed or family. And it's used that way in Matthew 12 and 23. And so Jesus was predicted that the Jewish race or the Jewish people would survive to see these things accomplished. Their continued survival, despite the atrocious persecution of history, and especially in the end times, is a miracle. And so it's a promise that the people alive during that time will see the end, and it's also a promise that to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, the descendants of Israel, that they will survive and not be wiped out. And that's a pretty precious promise if you belong to a people group that people are trying to wipe out. We just read this morning about Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, who's saying shortly there will be no more Israel. And we have enemies as, you know, the great nation that we are, but we're not in quite the precarious position Israel is. And people hate us, but I think we have a sense that it might be harder to wipe us out than Israel. And I mean, Israel's surrounded by people, and really the hatred of the whole world. Saying, hey, we don't want you to exist as a nation, and really we don't want you to exist as people either. And we'd be just as happy to wipe out the entire race, the entire descendants. And so Jesus is saying that's just not going to happen. And what a comfort that is through history, as you see genocides and exterminations and concentration camps, when it looks like the Jewish people are headed for extinction. And then the Lord says, no, that's never going to happen. You know, these people are going to continue, and my promises to them are going to be sure. And that's why it's such a sad thing that among some Christian groups, they kind of brush Israel aside and say, well, the Jews failed, and now we are Israel. We're God's new Israel, and it doesn't really matter what happens in Israel or to Israel. I heard McCain yesterday chiding Obama for his Israel policy and the fact that he wants to sit down with these terrorists and talk with them. And so the nice thing about that, not to get too political, but, you know, we want candidates who are pro-Israel. You know, Israel's not always right. We can't just give them carte blanche in the political arena. But from a Christian point of view, from an evangelical point of view, it's important that we support the sovereignty of the state of Israel and their right to exist as a nation and those kinds of things. Because God is doing something among his people again. Then in verse 35, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Heaven here means the atmosphere around the earth and what we would call space or the stellar heavens. And here we read how God will one day dissolve the heavens. And that's backed up in both 2 Peter and in the Revelation. As everything just kind of, when God's done with this current creation, as it were, he'll fold it up as a garment. He'll burn it up, the Bible says. It's always cute, you know, that God promised he won't destroy the world by flood again, by water. That's because he's just going to let go of the Higgs boson, you know, that holds the universe together, and it's all going to be disintegrated. I don't know where we're going to be when that happens, you know, but we'll just move out of the way. And he'll create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And so the Lord, you know, he's not just, certainly it's a, you know, it's a statement of the power of the word, but heaven and earth really will pass away and there'll be a new one. Again, we see Jesus emphasizing the certainty of these events. And we see here that his word is far more secure than any of the natural laws and phenomena that we actually daily depend upon. We think everything's going to go on pretty much just as it always has. Those people who believe in evolution or who don't give much thought to those kinds of things. I guess it's just a fantastic cosmic luck that everything worked out the way it did in terms of the distances of planets and the Earth on its axis and the rotation and all that, so that life can exist and we can have a day-night cycle and cycles of nature and all those kinds of things. It's really a tremendous thing. And the Lord says, you depend on that almost by faith. You know, we put faith in gravity. I mean, I don't go to bed at night strapped down, you know, wondering, you know, I mean, there. Well, think about it. There, you're asleep. I mean, anything could happen. I mean, you know, if gravity fails, who's to say gravity wouldn't fail? Well, because there's laws of nature. Well, okay. So what Jesus is saying is that his word about prophetic events, and of course all everything else, is more secure than gravity. And, you know, and so if I don't strap myself down because I expect that gravity is going to hold me in place, how much more should I believe what the Lord has to say? And so I do. Now, just in closing, I was thinking about this. When we look at trends in the news, as we do, that line up with the end times, we're always looking towards the tribulation and the Lord's second coming. And the truth is that the rapture is signless and imminent. So we don't want to give people the impression that the more we see, it's kind of tricky, the more we see these things lining up, the closer we are to the rapture. The idea about the rapture, as I said a few weeks ago on Sunday, is that it's imminent. It could happen right now. And it is a separate discussion from what's going on in the world. I mean, we could be raptured right now. If we're not, and I look at these other events, the increase in technology, what's going on with the nation of Israel, you know, the rise of the European Union, the coalition of nations that's going to attack Israel in the last days, the rebuilding of the temple, all of those kinds of things. And I see that those things are lining up, and I understand that the tribulation, or at least the conditions for the tribulation and the Antichrist and all of that are in place, then, you know, it gives me confidence that the rapture is, and this is silly to say, more imminent than I think it is. I mean, imminent is right now, but it's really more imminent because it's got to happen before those things really are revealed. And if those things are starting to be revealed, then we're closer than any other generation, obviously. But we do believe that the rapture is imminent because it precedes these events. And I think it is okay to think we're closer than ever to an imminent event, if that makes sense. So, and I don't believe that's an egregious use of language. It's more of a poetic use. All right, God bless you guys.